Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. It's always a joy to have Joel and or Rachel and or all of them come and share with us. Joel, joining us this morning, you are not aware, but we have been in the book of Romans now for, this is our seventh week, and we're on verse 8. So all that to say, we're going to pick it up a little. I told you we're going to pick up the pace, and we are. We're going to cover 8 verses today. So we've covered 7 so far in 6 weeks, and now we're going to cover 8 today. So I promised we'd pick it up, and we would. Real quick, while you guys are getting turned there, and just so I can kind of assess things, raise your hand if you're cold. Okay. Bo, can you see those hands and maybe adjust the temperature up a degree or two around the room? We're giving new meaning to the phrase frozen chosen. So go ahead and bump that up. I just want people to be able to feel their fingers enough to take notes. So, okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. We have been taking a very close look at the first 7 verses of this book, which is Paul's introduction and salutation. Now we're finally going to get into the actual content of the letter, beginning with the verses before us today. So without further preamble, go ahead and stand with me and let's read these first things Paul actually has to say by way of content to the Christians at Rome. Beginning in verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some spiritual fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Now, if you take this passage on the whole, just kind of looking at what it actually is, it's basically Paul's purpose statement for writing to the Roman church. The Spirit had one purpose, and that purpose was for Paul to write this letter for the sake of the clarity of the gospel to the whole church, big C, right down to you and I. But then Paul had an immediate purpose, the one that he was conscious of, the reason, in his mind at least, that he set pen to paper. And that purpose, according to these verses, was basically twofold. First, he wanted to let the Christians in Rome know that he had every intention of visiting them, even though up to this point he had been prevented thus far. And then secondarily, what he wanted to do was to prepare the way for that eventual visit. Now, it was necessary for Paul to prepare the way. He had to kind of make things ready for his coming, because among Christians, he had developed a bit of a reputation. He'd got a reputation for being a dangerous man. Prior to his conversion, he'd been a literal terrorist. He'd been participating in the killing of Christians who didn't adhere to his racial understanding of divine grace. And so, understandably, there were those in the church who were slow to warm up to him once he professed faith in Christ. You see that in passages like Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 after Paul's conversion, when the Christians in the church at Jerusalem were among those who were a little slow to receive him. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul had this reputation, and he needed a trusted brother to vouch for him because of who he had been, who he had demonstrated to be himself to be prior to his encounter with Jesus. Now, not only that, but even apart from what the believers feared in Paul, on several prior occasions since his conversion, he'd also been at the center of, we could just say, a good bit of drama in and around the cities of the Gentiles that he'd visited. In Ephesus, his presence had resulted in a riot. In Thessalonica, he had narrowly escaped arrest. So Paul was a bit of a persona non grata in just about every context he entered into, especially in the beginning. So when a guy like that's going to visit a church in a city like Rome, some preparation is necessary. And so Paul writes with that in mind. But also, there may have been kind of a rumor going around, and that rumor was that Paul was intimidated to visit Rome with the gospel. In fact, it wasn't just that they were saying Paul was intimidated to visit Rome. Maybe all of the apostles were intimidated to visit Rome with the gospel. The church at Rome hadn't been planted by an apostle. It had been planted by converts who'd believed as the gospel spread, but no apostle had directly been involved with the church at Rome, and we can see that in Paul's opening words, much unlike the tradition of Roman Catholicism that Peter planted that church. In fact, Peter had never been there by this time, and Paul had never been there. None of the apostles appear to have been, and that's why Paul talks in this passage and in others about establishing them in the gospel and about encouraging them. There having been gathered independently of direct apostolic involvement, Paul wanted to make sure that they were founded properly on the gospel and the truths of the apostolic faith. So he loved the fact that there was a church there, but he wanted to make sure that that church was sort of walking between the lines and staying between the ditches on either side. But with Rome being the center of the civilized world at this time, it naturally would have begged a question. The question was, why had none of the apostles been there with the gospel? They'd preached in a number of other cities, many of them far less significant and influential than Rome. So why not Rome itself? You would think that that would be a center that the apostles would want to go to. And some who ventured guesses as to why that would be answered that question by saying that maybe it was because they were scared. Sure, the apostles would go and preach and exhort and correct and make their arguments in places full of barbarians and bumpkins, but Rome was the home of the erudite. It was the intellectual city or center of the elite. They're not so credulous or easily persuaded as those sort of backwoods country folk. And so there's a definite sense here that another reason Paul writes is to dispel any such silly notion as that. Contrary to the assumption that Paul hadn't visited because he was ashamed of the gospel, for fear that it couldn't withstand the scrutiny of the intelligentsia, Paul explicitly states in the last verse that we read exactly the opposite. A couple of famous verses many of you have memorized, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, that'll be next week. But Paul's writing to say, I'm not afraid to come and visit Rome. In fact, I very much desire to do so. And then to answer the question, then why haven't you? And it's an answer that he gives just briefly in verse 13 by simply saying, I've been prevented thus far. His answer is essentially, providence hasn't allowed for it yet. And so at least from Paul's perspective, these verses are the reason that he was writing. But then I think what turned me on to loving Romans in the first place. I just love that Romans does what it does here, because beginning in verse 16, Paul begins to address this issue about whether he's ashamed of the gospel, about whether he's afraid to preach the gospel in Rome. And he starts to talk about the gospel, and he winds up chasing that rabbit for 15 chapters before returning to his explicit purpose for writing in Romans 15, 22 to 29, where we read, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So he starts off by saying, I want to come to you. I haven't been able to come to you. And then he ends by saying, I want to come to you and I hope to come to you. And everything in between is essentially a 15-chapter divinely inspired rabbit trail. And I just love it because I'm so prone to rabbit trails myself. And so I love that what we have is from Romans 1:16 to Romans 15:21, basically a parenthesis in what Paul actually wrote to say. It's a divinely inspired rabbit trail that by the Spirit's inspiration turned out to be the greatest doctrinal treatise on the content of the gospel ever written by the hand of man. But these verses before us today, before we even get into that in verse 16 and following, these verses are Paul's personal words. They're the words that he set out to write about his personal longing to visit the church and in Rome and why he wanted to visit them. They're the specific words of this apostle, the words of Paul to this particular church, the church at Rome, which can make them tempting to kind of essentially skip over, or at least skim over. After all, these words don't apply directly to you and I. And we know that context is everything. And when we read the scriptures, we don't want to apply everything. That's why we don't look at Jeremiah where he says, you know, I know the plans I have for you to prosper you. We don't go, oh yeah, that's for me. No, that was for Jeremiah. Okay, now God has a plan for you and he does want to take care of you. But that promise was Jeremiah's promise. Well, these words are Paul's words to the church at Rome. And so he gives them to us, and we can't really do here what we've done previously and apply these words directly to us as though we're included among the group he was addressing, because we aren't. He doesn't long to come and visit Katy Bible Church. We didn't exist. We weren't even an inkling in the imaginations of history at this time. And so he doesn't desire that, but what we do find here, what we can do here, is we find in these words, in these comments from Paul, something similar to what we found in Paul's introduction of himself in verse 1, which is to say, we find a revelation of Paul's heart. And in that revelation, we find an example to follow. So just because these words aren't addressed to us, doesn't mean there's nothing to benefit us here. Even these words are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, in these personal words of Paul to the Christians at Rome, I want to show you six markers of the heart of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. No panic about that. I know it's 11:23. I've told you that I'm going to keep things a little bit more concise, and I'm going to keep my promise even today, even though Joel took half my... I'm just kidding. Just joking. Anyway, I'm going to keep my promise, and we're going to stick to it, so don't panic. We're going to move very quickly through this, but I want to show you six markers of the heart of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ here. What Paul says here reveals something of who he was. And if Paul was anything, he was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ worth imitating. So let's pay careful attention to these words and consider what spiritual benefit they might be to us. Now we find the first example to follow in verse 8, and it's this: the heart of a faithful follower is a grateful heart. Now look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, this is nothing new to you. You're probably not writing down, I'm supposed to be thankful, like that's some new revelation to you. There's not a person in this room who's spent more than two consecutive Sundays in a Christian church, or who's read more than a few verses of their Bible, who doesn't know that Christians are exhorted to gratitude, that we are commanded to gratitude, and we have every reason to be grateful people. And yet, we all still have much to learn about what it means to have a truly grateful heart. Most of us know we're to be grateful, and most of us know we're not as grateful as we ought to be. But Paul had a truly grateful heart, and we can learn a lot from him. Consider this, that Paul wrote most of the New Testament epistles. Those are the letters to the churches and the pastors that we have in our Bibles. And in every single one of the letters that Paul wrote, save for one, he expressed gratitude to God for the Christians and the churches that he was writing to. Now, if you're curious which one is the exception, it's the letter to the Galatians, which is a church that had fallen into the error of abandoning grace in favor of legalism. They were in danger of abandoning the gospel altogether. But it's in the rule and not the exception that we can learn something about the gratitude of Paul's heart. Paul thanked God for every other church he wrote to and for the Christians in them. And that's really saying something, okay? Stick with me. Overwhelmingly, the whole purpose of the New Testament epistles was to address and correct glaring problems within the churches. So he's giving thanks to these churches that he's writing to who are full of problems. Now, again, there's exceptions to the rule, or really just one, the book of Philippians. But in almost every case, Paul is writing to problematic churches, if only because those seem to be the only kind of churches there are. Even the church at Philippi wasn't perfect. No church is perfect because every church is made up of imperfect people. This is why I tell you, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. Okay, the church is made up of imperfect people, and yet, in every case, save for one, even as Paul was writing to these problematic, messed up, imperfect churches, he always found something to be thankful to God for on their behalf. And I don't know about you, but I find that observation to be wildly convicting. Because if I'm honest, I find it much easier to find fault than to find things to be grateful for. Or at least I find it much easier to focus on the faults than on the virtues. And that goes for churches as well as for individual Christians. And I'm not naive enough to think that I'm alone in that. In fact, there are entire so-called discernment ministries that are built on finding fault with churches or church leaders as though fault finding were a spiritual gift. And truthfully, their job isn't all that difficult. Let's be honest. It's not hard to find fault with churches or to find fault with church leaders, particularly given the state of modern evangelicalism in the megachurch consumeristic evangelifish era that we find ourselves in, right? It's not tough. If you want to find a problem, I promise you, you'll find problems. You go out looking for them, you're going to find them. There are individuals and there are families that bounce from church to church to church, never happy, constantly critical, constantly unsatisfied, because they're able to locate the cloud in every silver lining. And they consider themselves to be ultra spiritual on that basis. And listen, I say this in the full knowledge I can be one of those people. That I tend to be one of those people. It is much easier for me to identify the fault in an otherwise good church than it is for me to identify the praiseworthy in an otherwise problematic church, if I'm honest. But that's what Paul did. And that's exactly the example that he sets for us. Paul gave thanks to God for the church at Corinth. Now, that may not mean much to you. But this is a church that he wrote to in part to address their tolerating gross sexual immorality in their midst. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother. Or his mother. Now I'm questioning myself. It was bad. Okay, let's just stick with that. It was a church that the discernment bloggers and fault finders would have had a field day with. Paul gives thanks for them. Now, granted, Paul didn't affirm or ignore their problems. He wrote the letters he wrote to them to address those problems and correct them. But let's be honest, a lot of us would have just written that church off altogether. And Paul thanks God for the good things he sees going on there. That's the kind of heart I want. It's not the kind of heart I have, but it's the kind of heart I want. And given the choice between being the guy who can always spot the problem in an otherwise good church, or the flaw in an otherwise faithful brother or sister, or being the guy who can always find something to be thankful for in an otherwise problematic church or struggling brother and sister, I'd rather be the latter every time. And I'm not. And maybe you can identify with me. Being the guy who could always find something to be thankful for, despite also being able to see and address the problems lovingly, though, that's even better. And that's who Paul was. Wasn't like he was blind to the problems, but he could be grateful for the virtues and the things that were going on as well. And I wonder, is that who you are? Are you the kind of person who can always find cause for gratitude, or are you the kind of person who can always find fault? The heart of a faithful follower is a grateful heart. And listen, not just sentimentally so. Paul has good reason to be grateful for the Christians at Rome. He says in verse 8, it's because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul wasn't the only one with a reputation. The church at Rome had become known for their faith. And there's a whole sermon on that on its own, isn't there? I mean, I feel like I'm leaving so much on the table to be going through 8 verses today. You guys don't even know how much I struggled with this. Because there's a whole nother sermon right here. Because, listen, churches become known for all sorts of things, don't they? Some for the beauty of their buildings. Some are known for the music that they produce. Some for the size of their congregation. Some churches are known for the charisma of their leaders. Some are known for the entertainment value of their programs. But oh, how it must bless a pastor's heart to learn that the church he serves has become known because of their faith. How incredible would that be? I'll take that over size and beauty and programs and music any day. Oh, that God would make that so of this church, of Katy Bible Church. It's incredibly blessing to me to hear that the legacy of this church is even being mentioned in places like South Africa. But oh, that God would continue that, that not just be a legacy, but something that's in our future as well. Oh, that God would make us known for our faith above all else. But the point here is that when Paul expresses gratitude for the churches, he doesn't do it on a contrived or a sentimental basis. These don't come off like platitudes. He's found real, meaningful reason for that gratitude, even in the midst of their imperfections. May God make it so of me. And may he make it so of you too. Secondly, Paul shows us that the heart of a faithful follower is a servant's heart. Notice what he says in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The desire of Paul's heart was to serve God by serving the church at Rome. In verse 9, his heart is to serve God by preaching the gospel of his Son. In verse 11, his heart is to serve God by imparting some spiritual gift to the Christians at Rome, which doesn't mean a charismatic gift like tongues or prophecy or teaching or anything like that. Only the Spirit himself imparts those gifts. Paul's talking about establishing the Roman Christians in the truths and promises of the apostolic faith. He's talking about offering them the gift of greater maturity and sanctification through the teaching and empowerment of the word and encouraging them. In verse 13, he hopes to obtain fruit among them, which again means to benefit them spiritually by serving them through teaching and exhorting and encouraging them. Paul had a servant's heart, a heart that desired to serve God by serving others. Now that word serve in verse 9, it's an interesting one. It's a word that is always used in the New Testament of religious service in particular. It's not just service in general. In the New Testament, this is a word about religious service. In fact, it's so closely associated with religious service that it's sometimes translated as worship rather than serve or service. For example, Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the true circumcision who worship, that's the word, in the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Worship, there's the same word translated serve here. In Hebrews 9:9 and Hebrews 10:2, both translate it worshiper rather than server or something like that. And so what this tells you is that the New Testament often treats worship and service rendered to God as essentially interchangeable ideas. To worship is to serve, and to serve is to worship. Or to put it another way, in the words of one commentator, the greatest worship a believer can offer to God is devoted, pure, heartfelt ministry. See, service. Now, we tend to think of worship as what we do when we sing songs in church and we raise our hands. And there's an aspect of worship involved in that. But the person serving in the nursery right now is worshiping just as hard as you are with your eyes closed and your hands in the air. Understand that. In fact, it could be argued they may be worshiping harder. Especially if you're thinking about lunch. Right? And so this is why I often remind you that there are to be no spectators in the church. No one is given spiritual gifts for the purpose of making them better at sitting and listening or taking good notes and doing nothing else. Each and every one of you is gifted for the work of service, for the work of ministry in some capacity. Ministry in a church context? Yes, of course. Ministry to your children? Most certainly. To your spouse, to your neighbors and coworkers, to others in your sphere of influence. Exactly what form your service and ministry takes is not prescribed or defined by Scripture, but that you are to serve and minister most certainly is. There are to be no bumps on logs in the church. There's to be no spectators in the kingdom, no audience in the church watching their brothers and sisters carry the spiritual load of ministry. It is an act of worship. Later in chapter 12, in another one of those verses many of you have memorized, Paul will exhort us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So what is your ministry, Christian? How are you serving God by serving others? How are you worshiping through serving in the giftings that God has given you? It ought to be a question that you can answer and answer pretty quickly, because the heart of a faithful follower is a servant's heart. Thirdly, the heart of a faithful follower is a prayerful heart. Look at verse 9 again. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Now there are 2 points I want to make here, and they aren't that you should be a prayerful person as a Christian. That's like saying you should be a thankful person as a Christian. I think we all know that intuitively. If you've spent any time at all in the Word, you know you're supposed to be a prayerful person. That goes without saying, or at least it should. But of course, knowing we're to be something and actually being that thing are 2 different matters, right? Most Christians know that we're called to be prayerful followers of Christ, dependent upon him, even if quite a lot of us need to repent of our prayerlessness, our functional atheism, or our relative prayerlessness and our false sense of independence, where we're supposed to be dependent, especially in light of the Lord's own warning that apart from him, you can do what? Nothing. But I don't want to address that. That's all I'll put out there. We know, some of us know, there's repentance that needs to happen in this area. So we'll set that aside. I'm not, you know it, deal with it. Here's the thing I want to bring before you. I want to address 2 other things relating to having a prayerful heart. And the first has to do with God's sovereignty, which has been the topic of our discussions quite frequently in these past few weeks. Some people would ask, if God's going to sovereignly accomplish what he plans to do anyways, what's the point of praying? Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who I've mentioned to you before, had an illustration to offer on this topic that I thought worth sharing with you exactly as he wrote it. So I'm going to read from Dr. Barnhouse's words, and I apologize in advance for the extended reading here, but it's worth hearing. It's good stuff. He wrote this: "We will suppose the case of a man who loves violin music. He has the means to buy for himself a very fine violin, and he also purchases the very best radio obtainable. He builds up a library of the great musical scores so that he's able to take any piece that is announced on the radio, put it on his music stand, and play along with the orchestra. The announcer says that Mr. Ormandy and the Philadelphia Orchestra are going to play Beethoven's Seventh Symphony. And the man in his home puts that symphony on his stand and tunes his violin with what he hears coming from the orchestra. The music that comes from the radio we might call foreordained. Ormandy is going to follow the score just as Beethoven wrote it. The man in his living room begins to scratch away at the first violin part. He misses beats. He loses his place and finds it again. He breaks a string and stops to fix it. The music goes on and on. He finds his place again and plays on after his fashion to the end of the symphony. And the announcer names the next work that is to be played, and the fiddler puts that number on his rack. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he finds pleasure in scraping his fiddle along with the violins of the great orchestras. Their music is determined in advance. What he must do is learn to play in their tempo, in their key, and to follow the score as it has been written in advance. If he decides that he wants to play Yankee Doodle when the orchestra is in the midst of a Brahms number, there's going to be dissonance and discord in the man's house, but not in the Academy of Music. After some years of this, the man may be a rather creditable violin player. And he may have learned to submit himself utterly to the scores that are written and to follow the program as played. Harmony and joy come from the submission and the cooperation. So it is with the plan of God. It is rolling toward us, unfolding day by day as he has planned it before the foundation of the world. There are those who fight against it and who must ultimately be cast into outer darkness because he will not have in his heaven those who proudly resist him. This cannot be tolerated any more than the authorities would permit a man to bring his own violin into the Academy of Music and start to play Shostakovich when the program called for Bach. The score of God's plan is set forth in the Bible. In the measure that I learn it, submit myself to it, and seek to live in accordance with it, all that is therein set forth, I shall find myself in joy and in harmony with God and his plans. But if I set myself to fight against it, or disagree with that which comes forth, there can be no peace in my heart and life. If in my heart I seek to play a tune that is not the melody of the Lord, the melody the Lord has for me, there can be nothing but dissonance. Now listen, prayer is learning to play the tune that the eternal plan of God calls for, and to do that which is in harmony with the will of the eternal composer and the author of all that is true harmony in life and living. Now, to paraphrase the lesson of the illustration, sometimes prayer is about changing our circumstances. But more fundamentally, prayer is about changing you. It's about conforming you to God's will. And Paul prays here in tune with the symphony of the eternal composer. What he's praying for is not that God would give him a new car or any of these things. There's no reason you can't pray to God for whatever are the desires of your heart. He may not give them to you. But Paul isn't praying for that. He's praying for the advancement of God's kingdom and glory. He's praying, quite literally, as he says, through Christ, in the name of Christ, and in accordance with God's own will. But listen, and here's the second thing that's important. He's not just praying for it. The second point I want to make about Paul's praying is that he's also willing to be the answer to his own prayer, at least to participate in that answer. As I've already mentioned, the church has never lacked for problems, and it has never lacked for people able to enthusiastically point them out. But just as Christians who are able to find the point of gratitude in everything are in much shorter supply, so too are Christians who are willing to be used by God to solve the very problems they see. Faithful followers have prayerful hearts, that's true, but they also, and this is the fourth thing I want you to see in Paul here, faithful followers have willing hearts. That's verse 10 and 13. Now remember where we started. The concern Paul has for this church is that they were not founded or planted through direct apostolic involvement. He wants to make sure they're properly grounded and that the gospel's at the center of their fellowship, the true apostolic gospel. But notice in verse 10, Paul isn't just praying for the Roman church to be established that way. He's not just praying for the Roman church in that regard. He's willing to be the answer to his own prayers. Verse 10. Always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He prays that God would establish them in the faith and that he himself might be used by God as the instrument by which they would be established. He mentions it again in verse 13 that we've already read several times this morning. And so I don't think we need to belabor the point here, but we do need to take note of it and consider its application to ourselves. So maybe you're like me. Maybe you're the kind of person who finds it pretty easy to spot problems and maybe harder always to find something to be grateful for. And maybe after considering Paul's example earlier on that point, you're resolved to grow in that area. But that doesn't mean you're not going to see the problems. So here's the question. Great, but do you also have a heart willing to contribute to solutions? Paul did. And in that, once again, he sets an example for the faithful follower. Now, I'm going to pause here and just ask, can you see the way these markers begin to kind of intertwine and work together and interact with each other? See problems, also learn to see things to be grateful for. See problems, also learn to be willing to work for solutions. And in working for solutions, demonstrate a servant's heart. And in doing that, render a spiritual service of worship to God. It all ties in together. Fourthly, and we're going to have to move pretty fast with these last two if I'm going to keep the time commitment I've given you. Fourthly, Paul demonstrates that the heart of a faithful, Y'all are taking notes, y'all know. Paul demonstrates that the heart of a faithful follower is a humble heart. Verse 12, again, nothing new to any of you. Everybody knows that we're to be humble. What Paul says in verse 12 is once again, though, pretty convicting when you consider it. Look at verse 12. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Let me remind you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I have had people in my 26 years of ministry now who have repeatedly, I have heard people move churches, go from one place to another, and probably the most common reason I hear for that is somebody saying, I just didn't feel fed there. Or I've had people tell me, I had one man in this church, who's no longer here. I'm not going to mention a name or anything like that. I'm not going to get anybody in trouble. But he came to me and explicitly told me that he will not go to any Sunday school class or anything else at this church by anybody except for me teaching, because he believed that he knew more than everybody else and he could not learn anything from them. Okay, then. That's not Paul's attitude here, is it? This is the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about being encouraged and edified by the believers at Rome. Now, he could pull the Ron Swanson, right? I know more than you. But that's not what he does. So I can tell who watches Parks and Rec. Okay? So he could pull the, I know more than you, but he doesn't. Because they knew far less than he did. They didn't have any of his training. They didn't have the revelation he had directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul not only intends to be an encourager to them, but to be encouraged by them. Not only intends to edify them, but to be edified by them. Not only intends to teach them, but to learn from them. What's he say that he's going to be encouraged by? Their faith. It's incredible humility, isn't it? He didn't seem to believe that he was beyond benefiting spiritually from any of his brothers and sisters. Listen, if Paul came and offered to meet with you over coffee for a while and have a Bible study, would you be thinking, I'm going to bless Paul? Or would you be thinking, I'm going to receive a blessing and this is going to be a pretty one-way street? But Paul's not seeing it as a one-way street. He didn't believe that he was beyond benefiting spiritually from any of his brothers and sisters. And let me ask you, is this your attitude? Is this your heart? Do you truly believe that you can be blessed and encouraged and edified, that you can even learn something from every brother or sister you have the opportunity to interact with? This is one reason why our community groups are based around mutual discussion and not one person teaching a group. Because we believe we can all learn from each other. I go to our community group, and yeah, I do some talking, but I try not ever to be the first person to talk. Because I don't want to shut down conversation. I want to learn from the brothers and sisters that I have in my group. Is this the opportunities that you see around you when you look at every brother and sister? Or have you become proud, believing yourself to have spiritually surpassed your ability to benefit from some people? That there are brothers and sisters who have nothing to teach you, nothing to offer you by way of encouragement, nothing by which you might benefit and grow. Be honest. Look inside your heart honestly and ask yourself. And then reflect on this passage and ask yourself this. Who in this church would have surpassed Paul? Who in this church would have exceeded him in faith? Never mind the fact that the whole world is talking about the faith of the Roman church. To this day, we all consider Paul to be arguably the most influential of the apostles. He wrote the overwhelming majority of your New Testament, maybe competing with Luke. Luke just was more long-winded. So you've got these situations. Who would have exceeded him in faith? Who would have exceeded Paul in knowledge? He was a Pharisee. He had a significant portion, probably the entire first five books of his Old Testament, memorized. Anybody? Who would have exceeded him in sanctification? Who was further along the maturity path than Paul? I think it's pretty safe to assume the answer is no one. And yet Paul's heart was humble enough that he looked forward to learning from, being encouraged by, growing alongside brothers and sisters that from a third party perspective, most would think had nothing to offer him. That it was going to be a one-way road, Paul to them, and nothing coming back in the other way. A faithful follower has a humble heart. And then finally, verse 14, take a look. I'm under obligation, Paul says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The heart of a faithful follower is a dutiful heart. Now, first and foremost, this is Paul's answer to the rumor that he was only interested in addressing barbarians and not Romans, who were the center of Greek intellectualism and culture. To a Roman mind, there were just two groups of people. There were Greek speakers, who were epitomized by Rome, and there were barbarians. The barbarians are those who didn't speak Greek, and they were considered to be backwoods savages. Barbarians, an onomatopoeic slur. So that's a big word. If you don't know what that means, it means it's a word that sounds like what it is. They called them that because that's how they sounded when they spoke. If you didn't speak Greek to a Greek speaker, if you spoke English, it sounded like you were just going bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. In our parlance, we would say blah, 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 and we would call them blah, blahians. They called them barbarians. And Paul doesn't deny that he wants to preach the gospel to these barbarians. He says, yeah, I want to preach the gospel to them, but he also makes clear that he has every bit as much desire to preach the gospel to the Greeks, because the rumor was he was afraid to preach to the Greeks. In fact, it goes beyond desire, Paul says. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation. Another way to say that is I owe a debt. Of course, Paul wasn't talking about a literal financial debt. He's talking about a moral debt, and it's not owed to the Greeks or the barbarians, but to God. As a faithful follower of Christ, Paul considered himself to be indebted to him to preach the gospel to everyone, whether Greek or barbarian. It was his duty. It was his obligation. It was his vocation. It was his commission. And that's a commission you share with him. Now, I know you understand that you have a duty to extend the grace of the gospel as often, as widely as you can. And the heart of the faithful follower is a dutiful heart. It's a heart that carries out its duty and feels bad when it doesn't do enough of its duty. But before we leave that there, I want you to notice something else too. It wasn't merely that Paul felt duty-bound. Duty is a word with a bit of a negative connotation to many of us. Or at the very least, it is sort of dry and emotionless. There's no warmth in it. If I have a duty to love my wife and kids, and I do, that's great. But if I only love them out of a sense of duty, I doubt they'd take much delight in that. If I told my wife, I love you, dear. And she said, I love you too. And I said, yes, I have fulfilled my duty for the day. And she would not take much delight in that. If I told my kids, I love you because it's my duty to do so. That would not feel very warm to them, right? And so duty is one thing, but it wasn't just that Paul had a duty to preach the gospel, although he did. According to verse 15, he was what? He was eager to fulfill that duty.
So sometimes your duty and your eagerness, your desire can go hand in hand, can they not? So if you want to add a seventh marker to the faithful heart, you could note that a faithful heart is an eager heart. And that changes the equation entirely, doesn't it? It's one thing that I say to my wife, I have a duty to love you. It's another to say, it is a joy to fulfill that duty. That I love the opportunity. I love that that's a duty I have. Oh gosh, it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it, right? That the fulfillment of that duty is a source of joy and excitement for me. So maybe the best way to put it would be this. The heart of a faithful follower is an eagerly dutiful heart. A heart that delights in the fulfillment of our duty to extend the offer of grace we've received and delights all the more to see others receive it because it's an expression of our service of worship to God, which is itself an expression of our grateful heart. You can see all intertwined, all kind of tied up with each other. Now, within these verses are personal words from Paul specifically to the Christians at Rome. They aren't words meant for us directly. You can't substitute yourself in these verses. And yet there's so much here in Paul's example that we can learn from and benefit nonetheless. Every one of us, I pray, has a real desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So every one of us has an opportunity to line our hearts up next to Paul's and ask ourselves, do I have a grateful heart? The kind of heart that can find cause for gratitude wherever I look, even in harsh, difficult circumstances. Is mine a servant's heart, rendering worship to God practically and tangibly by serving Him through serving others? Do I have a prayerful heart, dependent on God and seeking conformity with His will and direction? And am I willing to be used by Him in the answering of my own prayers? Am I willing to be a part of the solution rather than just the identifier of the problems? Is my heart marked by humility and eager dutifulness? These are important questions because this is what the heart of a faithful follower looks like. Now, that said, every single one of us in this room can do some sanctifying work here with the help of the Spirit in us. There's not a single person in this room can go through this checklist and go, got it. Every one of us can do some work here. So to that end, may God the Spirit move in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And in doing so, let us pray that He would make of us a church like the one that Paul was writing to. The kind of church that becomes known for our faith above and beyond all else. May God make us all faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Father, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful for the examples that you give us in Scripture, so grateful that you pull no punches and that you're honest with us, that you don't play easy or light with us, but you show us clearly a perfect standard. You show it first in your Son, Jesus Christ, and then you show it in others to the degree that they adhere to that standard, to the degree that they conform to the beauties and the manifold glories that we find in Christ. And none of us conforms perfectly. And yet we see in your word men like Paul who can say, without reservation, follow me as I follow Christ. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ to begin with, we just pray that you would bring conviction of sin, that you would bring knowledge of the truth, faith, and repentance, that they would turn from their sin and embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, under which He took your wrath toward their sin upon Himself. That they would take that first step and that you would call them to salvation and forgiveness and everlasting life. And then they, along with the rest of us, that you would work in us by the sanctifying power of your Spirit to make us more like Jesus. That we would possess all of these markers in growing abundance. And not only that, but that we would grow in every fruit of the Spirit and in every way into conformity with your Son until we're all made perfect in Him. And we'll pray these things in His beautiful and matchless name. Amen.